Turn to Hebrews 6. Last week, we certainly managed to stir it up. Last week's message went out onto the internet and did exactly what I hoped it would do. It encouraged conversation. It encouraged questions. It encouraged people to go back and look at this section of the letter yet again and think about what it's really saying and what it really means. And that is always the goal in what we're doing here at GCA. It's to encourage people to go back to the Word, look at the Bible themselves, read it for themselves, find out what's going on in the actual text of Scripture instead of just walking around with assumptions or traditions of what you think the Bible probably says if you ever bothered to crack it. We say, go ahead and crack it. Go ahead and read it. Go ahead and find out what's going on. And this is a difficult section of the letter. And yet, last week's message seemed to open some eyes and to encourage people. And the reaction has been very, very good. So I'm certainly thankful for all that. Back several years ago, when I was working on my commentary on the book of Hebrews, which is on our website. If you go to the Read link at the top of the main page, it'll take you right to the Read page. You'll see the different books there. If you scroll to the bottom, you'll see the commentary on Galatians and Hebrews. Now, those commentaries were written nearly 20 years ago, and they were written as part of an online commentary series that was being sponsored by Sound of Grace. Sound of Grace is John Riesinger's organization and newspaper. The soundofgrace.com, you can still go to that website. They are a New Covenant website. But in that online commentary series, each week we would take the next portion and a whole handful of men scattered all over the country would all write about that same portion week by week by week until we had constructed this large online reference. And then I gathered all my bits and pieces and compiled it into the commentary that's currently on our website. But during that time, when I was working on that commentary, there were several other people writing, and I went back this week and looked at what we all collectively wrote 20 years ago about Hebrews 6, and once again reviewed the different ways that people approached it. But Fred Butler, some of you may know the name Fred Butler. Back in those days, 20 years ago, Fred's email address was gty.org. He was working for Grace to You, John MacArthur's organization, and he's still affiliated with them and still has a very active, very good blog. I think it's called Hip and Thigh. I think that's right. If anybody knows, correct me. But Fred Butler wrote this all those years ago, and I'm going to read it to you because he actually perfectly summarized what I was attempting to say last week. So I'm going to read it to you, and then we're going to use that as the jumping off point to move forward, because the next couple of verses, verses 7 and 8, are yet again a place where commentators disagree. They can't really come to any consensus about whether those two verses are attached to what went before it, because it does start with the Greek word gar, for. In other words, I've made this argument because this. Or whether it's introducing the next section, because the next section ties in very nicely with verses 7 and 8. I try to not let the numbers throw me off. I just try to let the whole argument flow and just read it contextually as paragraphs, and that way the numbers don't throw off my thinking. I conclude that verses 7 and 8 are a transitional section, kind of taking you from the initial warning to move on from milk into meat, and then the warning not to turn away, not to fall away, because there would be no way to restore you back to repentance. And from there, he moves into the necessity to actually live like people who profess Christ and have and show works appropriate, fruit appropriate to your Christian profession. That's the big overview. But let's get to what Fred wrote. This is in the section about verses 4 through 6 that we talked about at length last week. Fred writes, "For the free willer, this is a fulcrum passage proving the loss of a believer's salvation. The serious Bible student knows better. The thrust of biblical salvation is the wonderful truth that men are saved eternally with never a chance of being cast away. There are just too many passages that teach eternal security, like John 10, 28 and 29, John 17, 24, Ephesians 2, 8 to 10, Philippians 1, 6, 1 Peter 1, 4 to 5, to name only a few. Besides, if this passage in Hebrews teaches the losing of one's salvation, it makes it clear that the Christian has one shot at being saved, and once he has fallen away, he can never get it back. To do so would be a sin against the Lord. But to say the passage does not teach the losing of salvation, however, does not negate the difficulty of interpreting it. The common view for those holding to eternal security is to see an audience of individuals who have an intellectual understanding of the gospel, but they have not exercised true believing faith. Verse 4, however, contains three key words or phrases. First, the people are said to be once enlightened. The word enlightened is said to be in connection with some sort of intellectual perception of spiritual truth. The person has been made mentally aware of the gospel, but has not moved that awareness to the heart in a saving manner. The problem with that interpretation, however, is that the Greek word for enlightened is used in Hebrews 10:32, and there's no indication that the writer is speaking of only a mental assent short of regeneration, and nothing like that's being hinted at in the passage. The second word, tasted, is understood to mean that Christians had not feasted on Christ. They, in a sense, have not fully embraced the gospel. I believe it was A.W. Pink, who's one of my favorites, who said in his commentary that Jesus called us to eat his flesh and drink his blood, not just taste it. But once again, the word, we wrote it on the board last week, geusomenos, translated as tasted, is used in a metaphorical sense of actual experience. It does not mean a mere sampling, but a real experience, as Hebrews 2:9 attests to Christ, who tasted death for every man. Obviously, our Lord totally experienced death, and he did not just sample it. And then lastly, the word partakers. I was taught to understand partakers as meaning people who were merely associated with the church and the gospel, but not actually possessing it. But partakers is translated from metokos, M-E-T-O-C-H-O-U-S in English letters. And the author used the same exact word in Hebrews 3:1 and 3:14, where it's used to describe the believers who are partaking in the heavenly calling and in perseverance. So, with all that in mind, there is no reason to read into the passage the idea of a person who is on the verge of making a commitment to Christ, yet is still hesitant to take that step of faith. That's what last week we called the professors but not possessors theory. Fred says there's no reason to believe that, no reason to read that into the text, because the text simply doesn't say it. He goes on, a genuine believer is in view here. So how do we deal with the apostasies spoken of in the passage? I think it is an illustration of a hypothetical situation to demonstrate the foolishness of those who would desire to be Christians, yet who want to still cling to their Judaism. These people need to move on into perfection or maturity, according to Hebrews 6:1, and leave the old covenant ways. The illustration is expanded to include the oft-used parable of a farmer receiving thorns and briars on a place of bad ground. The point is that these folks need to essentially get out of the temple, and the writer expresses his hope of their salvation and wants to encourage them to move on in Christ. Now, I agree with all of that, and I'm really glad to have come across that and find out that 20 years ago, Fred and I were in agreement back then. I read that to say I'm not the only one who says this. It was not new or unique to me. This is a reading that is based on just letting the words on the page actually say what they say and not importing extra ideas or traditions into the text. You understand that?
Yes.
Everybody nod knowingly. Yes, okay. Now we can move on then to verses 7 and 8, which, as Fred rightly said, is an illustration that's often used in the New Testament. So we're going to go look at one of the most well-known parallels to what you're going to read here out of the book of Hebrews, and that's going to help us to understand the Hebrews passage better. Going right from explaining this impossibility, the writer of Hebrews starts in verse 7 saying, "For the ground that drinks the rain, which often falls upon it, and brings forth vegetation useful to those for whose sake it is also tilled, receives a blessing from God. But if it yields thorns and thistles, it is worthless and close to being cursed, and it ends up being burned." Okay, so clearly this is an allegory. Clearly, he has gone from talking in real terms about people, warning people to move on into a fuller, more complete, perfected Christianity. He then grabs this allegory about the ground. The focus is on the ground. There is a kind of ground that drinks the rain that often falls upon it. So if we're going to work through the emblems or the symbols in the allegory, what would we say this rain that falls often from the heavens onto the ground, what would we say that that is? Allegorically, what's it representing?
Blessing.
Blessings? Well, he talks about blessings, that it gets blessings from God. What would the...
Grace.
Gospel and grace are good ideas.
The Word.
Huh?
The Word.
Could be the Word.
Could be the Spirit.
Could be the Spirit. I lean toward the Spirit. I lean toward the idea that it is the Spirit that's coming down from heaven onto particular ground, because he's going to talk about a different kind of ground in a minute. But there is a kind of ground that drinks in that rain that often falls upon it, and the result is that it brings forth vegetation. This is a really common New Testament allegory, bringing forth good fruit. How often did Jesus talk about good fruit? And he said things like, a good tree bears good fruit. Bad tree can't bear good fruit. You have to make the tree good. Bad trees bear bad fruit. This is the language of the New Testament. It's a very, very typical allegory because you're talking about a very agricultural society. Remember that you're talking about people here who every day have to get up and their chief aim for that day is find food. We don't live with that constant necessary expectation that we have to get out there and find food because we know where the food is. The food is in the refrigerator or it's in the cupboards or it's at McDonald's. It's at a drive-thru somewhere. I can get to the food. 2,000 years ago in the Middle East, these folks were constantly thinking on a day-to-day basis since they didn't have refrigerators, they didn't have ways to keep food fresh. Every day was all about find food, find water. And so these kind of agricultural allegories spoke very plainly to them. So you hear a lot about good fruit, because the other problem was sometimes you would find fruit, but it wasn't ripe because the season is short. And so finding good, healthy, wholesome food is a big part of their daily existence. So the New Testament writers speak of bringing forth vegetation that's useful to those for whose sake it is also tilled, and that ground receives a blessing from God. But if it yields thorns and thistles, that's a different kind of ground, not a good fruit kind of ground, then that is worthless, close to being cursed, and it does end up being burned. So there's a huge contrast here. Notice once again also that the writer of Hebrews just created this enormous either-or contrast and didn't leave any middle ground. No pun intended. I'm alone here, aren't I? Yeah. No middle ground.
I get it.
Good. I'm so glad you're here. I know, that was sad. It's just two old guys enjoying themselves. Once again, the New Testament writer does what all New Testament writers do and divides all of humanity into two camps. We humans like to think that there must be some gray area in the middle, that there must be some people who are really neither good nor bad. They're just sort of your standard, everyday, run-of-the-mill human, just out there doing their thing and doing okay. And they haven't really chosen Jesus, so they're not really saved people, but they're also not really, you know, devilish, so they're not really bad people. They're just these sort of middle-of-the-road, easy-going people. But the Bible doesn't allow for that anywhere. It begins immediately in the book of Genesis. As soon as there is a fall, God divides all humanity into the seed of the serpent or the seed of the woman. And all of humanity is divided that way from that point forward. There's nobody in the middle who is neither one or the other. And you see this kind of division all the way through the Bible. Children of light, children of darkness. Children who are going to be in the second death or people who are going to have eternal life. And you never hear about any third category. Well, the writer of Hebrews does this again and talks about a kind of ground, a good ground, that soaks up the rain and then brings forth appropriate fruit, and speaks of a kind of ground that can only bring forth thistles and briars and weeds and ends up cursed and ends up burned. Now, Jesus himself used this same allegory. Turn back, if you would, to the book of Matthew. Turn to Matthew 13. Keep a marker there in Hebrews, because we'll be back. Turn to Matthew 13. We're going to start right at the top. And we're going to read a lot of this chapter, because I believe that this is where the writer of Hebrews got the allegory from. He got it right from Jesus. Chapter 13, verse 1, on that day, Jesus went out of the house, and he was sitting by the sea, and a great multitude gathered to him. So he got into a boat, and he sat down, and the whole multitude was standing on the beach. He just created a very natural way for him to be able to speak to the whole group. You stand on the beach, I'll get in the boat, I'll go out a little ways, you can all see and hear me then. A natural amphitheater. And he spoke many things to them in parables. The Greek word is parabolos. It means to set one thing over against another thing. The idea being, in order for Jesus to be able to tell people really important heavenly things that are beyond their grasp, he said, well, this is like that. And he would compare it to something that they did understand. But then he also speaks in parables, as we're going to see here, in order to hide meaning from some people. Because once again, two groups. Those that are going to hear and understand. He walked around all the time saying things like, if you have ears to hear and eyes to see. He spoke of other people who just don't have that, can't hear it, won't hear it. So he spoke to them in parables and he said, behold, a sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seeds fell beside the road. And the birds came and ate up that seed. Others fell upon the rocky places where they did not have much soil, and immediately they sprang up because they had no depth of soil, so no deep root. But when the sun had risen, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. And others fell among the thorns, and the thorns came up and choked them out. And others fell on the good soil and yielded a crop, some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. He who has ears, let him hear. Now, everybody standing on the shore had ears. So what was Jesus saying? He was saying, let him who has the ability to hear what I'm really saying understand what I'm saying. So the disciples came to him and said, why do you speak in parables? I mean, if you got something important to say, say it. If you're telling people something, just tell them. And his answer really frustrates a lot of people. Because he said, to you it's been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. What? Okay, so then if some people have been given, granted, the ability to hear and understand the mysteries of heaven, and other people have not been granted this ability, who is the giver? Who is the grantor?
God.
It's God. So Jesus just said, God gives some people the ability to understand me. And he doesn't give it to other people. And you'll notice that Jesus was under no compunction to help the ones who couldn't hear understand him. In fact, he spoke in parables to make sure they didn't hear it. I can't help it, but that's just sovereign election. And that is God sovereignly deciding who hears and who doesn't. Do you have your hand up, Jeff?
Yeah, I was saying there's a parallel passage where Paul is talking to Timothy, talking about the Lord's bondservant, and he specifically talks about God granting repentance as opposed to these other people that you just mentioned. And he says something a little more about these other people. In fact, he says that the Lord's bondservant must correct those who are in opposition if perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. So it's one or the other. You're either been granted repentance and led to the knowledge of the truth by God, or you are under the captivation of the devil. You are doing his will.
And it's either or, isn't it?
Right.
And the point you were making is that God may grant them repentance so that they're going to have an understanding of the truth, they're going to have eternal life, all of that, but God might grant them repentance. If he doesn't, they remain in the state they were originally in, which is that they were caught up completely in doing what the devil would have them do. No middle ground. By the way, what passage is that?
That's 2 Timothy 2, 24 through 26.
2 Timothy 2, 24 to 26, to anybody who wants to look that up and add it to their notes. Good addendum. To you, it's been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them, it hasn't been granted. For, this is even tougher to understand, for whoever has, to him shall more be given. So it starts with God giving you, and then because God has given to you, he's going to give you more. And he shall have an abundance. But whoever does not have what? Does not have the ability to hear, does not have the ability to repent, does not have the ability to understand the things of God, and whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. Who's the taker?
God.
Yes, Jesus just said that even what little understanding they might have, which happens sometimes, people just by virtue of being in this society, which is a society that's permeated with a certain amount of Christianity, and so people come across it, and they might have a little understanding of it here and there, but even that little bit that they have is going to be taken away from them. This is an incredibly sovereign statement, but it's Jesus talking. It's in red letters. You can't avoid it, and you can't argue with it. Therefore, I speak to them in parables because while seeing, physically seeing, they do not see. And while hearing, physically hearing, they do not hear, nor do they understand. Now Jesus is going to reach back to Isaiah and say, the fact that I walk around speaking in parables in order to keep certain people from understanding what I'm telling them is a fulfillment of prophecy that Isaiah 700 years ago said was going to be how I'd act when I got here. It's remarkable. And in the case of the prophecy of Isaiah, it's being fulfilled. Now, when Jesus says, I'm fulfilling prophecy, you don't even have to work that one up. You don't have to argue about that one. This is Jesus saying, I'm fulfilling a prophecy right now. And now he tells them what the prophecy is. You will keep on hearing, but you will not understand. And you will keep on seeing, but will not perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull. With their ears, they scarcely hear. They have closed their eyes, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return, and I should heal them. But blessed are your eyes because they see, and your ears because they hear. For truly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see, and they did not see it. And they desired to hear what you hear, and they did not hear it. Hear then the parable of the sower. Now he's going to explain the parable of the sower. Well, this is really helpful because we don't have to do any interpreting at all. Anybody could preach this message. You don't even need me. All you got to do is read what Jesus says, because Jesus told a parable and now says, here, I'll interpret the parable. Well, this makes our job really easy. Starting in verse 18, hear the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the words of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is the one on whom seed was sown beside the road. Now, what you need to know is along the sides of the road, this area that's been walked on, it's been traveled on, it's mashed down, the area, the Middle East area, Jerusalem, that area is very rocky. And now you've got this mashed down soil that's very hard. And so when seed falls on it, the seed doesn't really get a chance to get in there and germinate. And as a consequence, it's just real easy for it to be taken away, birds taken away. Verse 20, and the one on whom seed was sown on the rocky places, this is a man who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy, yet he has no firm root in himself, but is only temporary. And when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he falls away. So now Jesus has described a second group of people, and we've all seen them. Even as I said that, you just thought of somebody. We all know the folks who, they hear about the Christian thing, and they like it. They like the idea. Through the years, I've had several people who have been attracted to GCA because they kind of liked that it was different, or that it was unique, or that it wasn't like standard church, or there was something about it that they liked. They liked the teaching of sovereign grace because it kind of became a comfort to them. Okay, despite what I've done and where I've been, I'm going to be okay. And they're attracted to some aspect of the theology, or they just like the intellectual stimulation. They like the fact that they can come here and hear big words and hear things that they haven't thought about before and look into the Bible. But what they haven't really done is let that word really take root and germinate in their lives and in their hearts. And over time, when trouble comes, which trouble always comes, when the trouble comes, when the world encroaches, and they realize that they're going to have to suffer for their Christianity, it's not worth it to them. They say, no, wait, I'd rather continue living a good life and an enjoyable life and an easy life than to have to actually take a stand for the things of Christ. Jesus dealt with it. Paul dealt with it. You read a lot in the New Testament about it. John talks about it, those that were in the church, in the assembly, but he says they went out from us because they were never of us. Had they been of us, they would truly have remained with us. But they went out to make manifest that they were never of us. So the early church had to deal with it, and we still have to deal with it to this day. There are always going to be the folks who catch on quickly to the gospel, catch on quickly to Christianity, like it for some reason because it enhances their life in some way. But once trouble comes, trials come, difficulty comes, that's when they choose the world and easy life over God. Third group, 22. And the one on whom seed was sown among the thorns, this is a man who hears the word, and the worry of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becomes, look at the word, unfruitful. So he doesn't have the evidence of genuine Christianity. He doesn't bear any actual fruit, and it's going to be fruit bearing that's evidence of the good ground. In verse 23, we read, and the one on whom seed was sown in the good soil, this is the man who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and brings forth some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. Notice that he doesn't expect everybody to bring forth 100-fold in fruit. Some 60, some 30, but something, some fruit. If you're genuinely Christian, if you're genuinely blood-bought, spirit-filled, if your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world, if those things are true of you, it's going to show. It's going to be manifest in your life in some significant way. Now, what we can't do is look at, like, Jamie's 100. I'm giving you 100. I'm going with 100 on you. Okay? All right, Jamie. Good job, Jamie. What we can't do is look at Jamie's 100 and compare it to Alex's 30. What do you want from me? And say, well, you know, Alex just isn't as good a Christian as Jamie is. You'll notice that Jesus put them all in the same group. They're all in the good ground group. Some 100, some 60, some 30. But no zeros. If you produce no fruit, you're not in the good ground category. Now, by the way, if you just do the math, and I'm not advocating this as if it's a doctrinal statement, so stop writing to me. Don't email me about this. But if you just do the math, Jesus just took the total mass of ground on which the seed falls and said only 1/4 of it is any good. 3/4 of it, no good. And what is the deciding factor in the goodness? That it produces fruit. And if there is no fruit, it's not good ground. Back to the book of Hebrews. So the writer of Hebrews has similarly said, the ground, and the ground is the focus, the ground that drinks the rain which often falls upon it and brings forth vegetation useful to those for whose sake it was also tilled, receives a blessing from God. Now notice that the ground is good. The ground is bringing forth fruit that is valuable to the one that tilled the ground and gets a blessing from God, which is very much like Jesus saying, the one who has is going to get more. But by contrast, if it yields thorns and thistles, it's worthless, it's close to being cursed, and it ends up being burned. I don't even know what the phrase close to being cursed means. I don't even know why there's a little modifier in there. I think it's just a warning yet again that the curse is right around the corner and you're really close to being cursed, but that's a very fair warning. Make sure that you're producing appropriate fruit. Now he's going to say that plainly. He started with his analogy, and now he's going to kind of explain what he's getting at, starting in verse 9, and says, but beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you. Okay, good transition there. Because he's writing to a particular group. And he has just warned them of several things. He's warned them, don't be evil, unbelieving. Don't be like your forefathers, the children of Israel, in their unbelief. Don't remain babies. It's time to grow up. You need to move into strong meat. Don't go back to the old ways. Don't go back to the temple worship. Don't go back to the Moses covenant. Because if you have all the advantages that you've had and have truly come to know Christ and were to go back, then there's no way of restoring you without putting Jesus on the cross again. And that's impossible. So don't go back. Warnings, warnings, warnings. And by the way, make sure that you're producing good fruit, because if you're not, then you're good for nothing but burning. And I'm convinced of better things than that for you. They had to have kind of exhaled when they read that. Because it's just been warnings, warnings, warnings. And finally he says, but I'm convinced of better things for you. And things that accompany salvation. Although we're speaking this way. So he says, even though I'm talking like this, even though I'm flinging out these warnings, even though I'm being hard on you, I want you to know that I really anticipate that you're going to bring forth the things that accompany salvation. So what are those things? What are the things that accompany salvation? Now, I have to personalize this for a moment, because I had a really hard time. It took me years to get to the point where I could actually preach this kind of section. Because I come out of a religious background that is all about do stuff. do works. Make sure you do lots of works. Accumulate good works. And I really believed, growing up as a kid, even into my early high school years, I believed that when you got to heaven, that there was going to be some kind of weighing of your good and bad deeds. It's a very old Catholic notion that was kind of carried into my early religious training. McLarty, Irish Catholic, I was surrounded by it. And the Lutheran church that I was going to carried over a lot of that stuff. And so I really thought that you had to do the good works, and if your good works outweighed your bad works, then you were going to get into heaven based on your own intrinsic goodness. And boy, you just hoped. You know, I used to keep track. I would keep score in my head for everything I did wrong. You know, I would try to do 3 good things just to try to make up for it in some way. So it was a tremendous relief to me coming out of that kind of religious background. It was a great relief when I came to understand grace and when I came to understand that the gospel is genuinely good news and that the gospel says you can't do it. You can't be good enough. Even your best righteousness is filthy rags. You can't possibly impress God enough with your works for him to say, oh, come on in. You're one of the good ones. You just can't do that. So I became so committed to grace, it's all grace, completely grace, holy and completely grace all the time, grace, that whenever I came across sections that said, and do works, I had a really hard time with it because I, like all people, carry around my own history and my own presuppositions and the damage that's been done to me religiously through the years. And so it was hard for me to get a hold of the works and be able to preach do good works without sounding legalistic. That was always my fear. I didn't want to sound legalistic because I was the grace guy. Grace, it's all grace. And it was when I understood the indicative imperative thing, which we won't go into again, except to say I finally understood that the way the Bible treats the topic is you don't do good works to get saved. But if you are saved, you will do good works because you will reflect the fact that you've been saved. And you will be different than the world. When the whole world is busy looking out for number one, you'll follow Philippians 2 and look after the things of others. And you will judge every man, esteem every man as better than yourself. Well, that's the exact opposite of the way the world thinks or the world works. In other words, if you genuinely have the Spirit of God inhabiting you, it should show. I'm always concerned about people who say, yeah, I'm a Christian. Yes, I'm a Christian. And they think just because they say that or have a t-shirt that says that, that I'm supposed to accept them at face value and say, yes, you are. Even if their life is nothing but sin and debauchery, even if they're living like hell and there's no difference between them and the whole rest of the world, we're supposed to just take them at face value and say, well, you said you're a Christian. Can't argue with that. But Jesus was very quick to argue with it. Paul was very quick to argue with it. Because the reality is, if you have the dunamis, the power of God, the Greek word dunamis is the word from which we get dynamic. It has moved into the English language as the root word for things like dynamite. So we're talking about a word that is powerful. Now, if you have the dunamis, the power of God, living inside you, then it will overwhelm you. It will change you. It will conform you. And it will keep you from being so debauched and so soaked in sin that there's no difference between unsaved you and saved you. Genuine salvation includes the habitation of the dunamis power of God in his Spirit taking up residence inside you, and it will change you. And if it hasn't, I don't care how many t-shirts you have, you still haven't been regenerated. You still have not been converted because genuine salvation produces good fruit. Once I got all that straight, then I had no problem preaching this anymore or expecting it anymore. I do expect that those who call the name of Christ will be different. Now, they may be different 100-fold. They may be different 60-fold. They may be different 30-fold. But they're going to be different. There's no question that they will be different. They'll do things like give. Humans don't give. Humans take. Humans hoard. There's even a TV show about it. Good. Four people have seen that show. Yeah, that's just human nature. I see that show sometimes, and I just sit and look at it and go, well, that's just humanity run amok right there. That's just the way people are. Stuff, more stuff. Can't get rid of any stuff. Need more stuff. Surround myself with stuff. That's our nature. But if the Spirit of God gets a hold of you, it will change you into a giving person. And by giving, I don't just mean, you know, get your wallet out. We're not passing a plate. This is not a giving sermon. I'm not attempting to take up an offering. So relax, you're fine. But it will make you a giving person where you prioritize the needs of other people over your own needs. And for Christ's sake, you will happily, gladly look for those opportunities to exemplify Christ in your life, to demonstrate Christ in your life, to recognize that in the giving, in the taking care of others, in the reaching out to others, you'll recognize that Christ is getting glory in the way that you're living, because you're not being you. You're being him through you. 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold, but you're doing it. The people who aren't doing it at all need to just trade in the t-shirt. So the writer of Hebrews says, verse 10, God is not unjust so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown toward his name in having ministered and in still ministering to the saints. Giving. In other words, he's saying, God is just and he will remember that you have been kind and you have been generous for Christ's sake and you have ministered time and again to the needs and the necessity of the saints. Now, Jesus, of course, walked around saying things like, the poor you'll have with you always. Me, you won't always have. I'm realistic enough to know that governments and societies and cultures have attempted to eradicate poverty. And no one has successfully done it yet. Charlie was just talking about it. Communist China attempted to do it, still didn't do it. America, how long has the war on poverty been going on?
60 years.
Yeah. Yeah, still as bad as it ever was. But notice what he said here, that even if we can't solve the world's problems, even if we can't take care of every problem in the world, among the saints, among those who belong to Christ, I've told you many times that the word saint is the same root word for holy, hagios. It's the same root word for sanctified, set apart. All the same Greek root. So for those that are set apart by God for his purposes, those holy ones, those separated ones, when you're dealing with them, then it is part of your Christian obligation to minister to them. Minister means serve. Again, not the way humans think, not the way humans act. We do not want to serve. We want to be served. We go places just to be served. We'll skip a restaurant with good food if we don't like the service because we want to be served. But the Christian attitude is, how can I serve you? How can I take care of you? And so the writer of Hebrews says that God is not unjust so as to forget your works and the love which you have shown toward his name. In other words, you want to please God? I mean, the all-omnipotent master of time, space, and reality. We're talking about the sovereign of the universe. That one. You want to please him?
Let's do that.
Yeah, well, the way to please him is written right there. If you minister to the saints, God is not unjust to forget that, or to forget the love that you've shown to others in the way that you ministered to them. You want something to follow you from this life into eternity? He just said right there that that's something that will. God will not forget that you were kind for his sake. He gets glory out of the goodness of his people. So he says, verse 11, and we desire that each one of you show the same diligence. Interesting word. In other words, he said, this is not something to be done casually. You're not just going to stumble into a kind of goodness and righteousness that God approves of. But he says, show diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end. So now he has combined a couple of ideas. If you're acting in a way that is just not you by nature, whether 30, 60, or 100-fold, but if you're acting in a way and living in a way that you know that's not you, that's the Spirit of God working through you because you would never be this way otherwise, and you find yourself being kind instead of mean, and you find yourself being patient instead of short-tempered, and you find yourself being generous instead of being greedy, if you find yourself being different, being loving, being kind instead of being me first, if you're putting other people's priorities ahead of your own priorities, then he said that means something has happened to you. And you can look on that and say, I recognize that God himself is working on me, in me, through me, and that produces hope. That when you leave this planet, you're going to be okay before God because God has already begun this good work in you. And he's going to be faithful to see it through all the way to the end. You want to end well? When you get to the end of this life, when you're laying on your deathbed and you know the clock is ticking, want to have confidence? Well, you can carry this confidence with you if you can say, I'm different and I know I'm different, and it's been demonstrated in the way I live and the way I help and the way I care and the way I love and the way I give myself away on behalf of other people. He said that will give you a hope that will carry you all the way to the end. Now, by the way, nothing else you do can give you that kind of hope to the end. This is the only thing that you can point to throughout the New Testament and say, but I've got this as evidence. And the evidence is you've been changed. Something has happened to you that has made you far better than you're capable of being by yourself. And that's a really, really great thing. Here, I'll personalize it again. No, I won't. I'm going to Tomerize it. I've known Tom more years than probably either of us want to admit. We go back to the early 80s together. Tom and I go way back, and I have seen in Tom the gradual progress of the character that is now definitional to who Tom is. There's nobody in this room that doesn't like Tom. I can say that with tremendous confidence because Tom's Tom. He's one of the most likable guys you're ever going to meet in your life. Kind, generous, considerate. He's just a really good guy. Are you embarrassed yet?
Tom.
Yeah, I know. Yeah, but if you don't like Tom, raise your hand, and then we're stepping outside. Now, let me tell you what else I know. That's not Tom. I've known Tom long enough that I've seen some of the other side.
That's good.
Just stop there. We're done there? Yeah. But I have seen the work of God in Tom. And that should give Tom a tremendous amount of confidence that the God of forever is on his side. And if God be for us, who can be against us? So it creates hope. It creates confidence. It creates a genuine anticipation that when he steps out of this life, he'll step from life into life. How can he say that with any confidence? Because he has the fruit. The fruit is the evidence. The fruit is not the cause. The fruit isn't saving him. But the fruit is the inevitable result of actual salvation. And so it becomes an evidence that he can have confidence in and hope in. So the writer says, verse 10, "For God is not unjust so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown to his name in having ministered and still ministering to the saints." Notice that when you minister to the saints, you are showing love toward what? Toward God's name. Isn't that great? Okay, so herein is love, writes John. Not that we loved him, but that he first loved us and sent his son to be a propitiation for our sins. God demonstrated his love toward us in that while we were yet enemies, Christ died. Okay, so God is showing all this unbelievable, magnificent love toward his people. That while we were still wrapped up in our flesh and our debauchery and walking the way that the world walked and being children of darkness, just like the others, according to Ephesians 2, while we were busy being like that, God nevertheless loved us so much that he did for us what we could not do for ourselves, that was exactly what we needed the most. We needed a substitute, because we can't do it. We needed somebody to stand between us and God and make it okay between us and God. And so God decided his son would do that. And it would cost his son tremendously. So his son suffered in our place so that we would not have to suffer. What astounding love. Mm-hmm. So you become aware of that. You get a hold of that. You come to the realization that that's the kind of love God has for you. And if you are any kind of feeling, caring human being at all, you are naturally going to love him back for that. I mean, there are people who have done a lot less for you than that, and you've loved those people. Think of everything God has done for you. Well, then, of course, you're going to love him tremendously. Okay, how are you going to show it? How are you going to demonstrate this great love that you have for God in his name? Well, here's your answer. Love the saints. If you love God, be good to the saints. Be kind, be generous, be long-suffering, be patient, be forgiving. And as you do that, you demonstrate your love for the power and the majesty, for the love, for the eternal long-suffering, for the grace, for the kindness of God toward you. Isn't that great?
Yes, it is.
Because what that means is, even if Alex is only good for 30%, I'm still going to love him. Even if Jamie's good for 100%, I'm going to resent him. No, I'm going to, because he's making us all look bad. No, I'm going to love him. And in so doing, in loving the saints and caring for the saints and taking care of each other, warts and all. Because admit it, there are people in this room that you get along with better than other people in the room. That's just human nature. There are some people that you prefer over other people just because your personalities get along a little better. Okay, fine. But are they a saint? Do they belong to the same Christ you belong to? Are you going to spend eternity with them? Well, if that's the case, then for Christ's sake, love them, be kind to them, be gracious to them, be patient with them. And what you might find out while you're busy faking it till you make it, what you might find out is that you actually like them. I've had many relationships that started a tad tenuous. Charlie, for instance. And she said it. She was doing this. That wasn't me. And then over time, as you get to know them and you spend some time with them and you break through some of their defenses and they finally drop some of the pretenses and the anger fades away and you get to know them a little better, you find out, wow, I really like this person despite the fact that they're just messed up. But who in this room isn't just really messed up? I mean, that's what we're dealing with. Christians are just broken pieces of pottery according to every New Testament pottery example. We're just a bunch of cracked pots. We're just a bunch of broken people. We're just sinners,
yes,
saved by grace. We put a sign out front that says, "Sovereign grace is preached here." And I say all the time, "Bring me the sinners." What does that mean? Well, it means broken people are going to walk in here. So you can't look at them and go, "Well, that person's a little too broken for me." You got to remember how broken you were when God got a hold of you, and demonstrate your thankfulness and love toward God in the way you love the other broken people who belong to Him, because He was that good to you, so you be that good to others. And by the way, if He's the standard, what limitations can you put on your own kindness, love, long-suffering for others?
None.
You can't say, "All right, I'm giving you 2 weeks. You shape up or we're done. We're out of here." You get none of that. It's God has put up and put up and put up and put up with you.
Yes.
So you're called to put up with others, and in so doing, demonstrate your love toward God. I love this. "God is not unjust so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown toward His name in having ministered and in still ministering," because it's a continual thing. You're never caught up. You never get to say, "Okay, I've done that." You're still ministering to the saints, and we desire that each one of you show the same diligence. In other words, be diligent to minister to the saints, to do the good works, to bear fruit. Show that same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end, that you may not be sluggish, but be imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Now we have to stop right there, because he just said the word promises, and now he's going to talk about the Abrahamic promise, and we got to talk about what that means, because he's going to say promises and promise singular, and he's going to talk about people who have not inherited the promises, and then say, "But Abraham did receive the promise," and if you're not real careful, it can get real confusing. So we're going to start there next week. And we're going to pick it apart word by word. And I think once we stick it in its historic context, it'll become much easier to understand. If you walk away with nothing else today, if you walk out of here with nothing else today, I hope you recognize that the Bible says you have to like Jason. If you know nothing else, you are required to like Jason. So before he leaves here, everybody in the room has to hug Jason. Good luck, pal. I think you get my point. I just picked on Jason because he was there. So here's the point. Want to show love toward God? Be loving to the saints. Are you grateful for everything God did for you? Be good to the saints. Are you good ground or not? Well, then bear good fruit. Do you have ears to hear? Well, then you're going to hear what Jesus said, and you're going to bear good fruit. And in the end, when you have borne this good fruit, He gets all the glory. It's all about Him. It's all for Him. It's all to Him. It's all about Him, demonstrated by the fact that you're being a way you would never otherwise be. So He gets all the glory. You understand that? Isn't that a great passage of Hebrews? I love that passage. And do you see how he went from warnings, 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 amping up the warnings to, "But I really expect better out of you." And then said, "Now bear good fruit and prove that you are better than that." And this all is under the heading of moving from milk to meat. So grow up in your Christianity and live appropriately.
We thank you for joining us for this Salvation by Grace message. For more information, please visit our website at salvationbygrace.org. And join us next time as we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.